Tonight we're going to talk about the attributes of God, the attributes of God. And they have different names, and we'll touch on that a little bit tonight, but that's the most common way to refer to these descriptions or characteristics or categories concerning God the Father. All right, so that's going to be our subject, the attributes of God. He begins, God does in Scripture, to kind of reveal what He's like. In this encounter in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asks him to reveal himself and asks him to, in some sense, describe himself for the people of Israel when Moses goes back to deliver them. And so we'll intersect with that intersection between Moses and God tonight a couple of different times. But let's get started this way. The names of God. Oftentimes, in fact, most would agree that the first way that we begin to understand God, or the first way that God the Father sought to make Himself known to His creation, was through His names. Now, a name is really more than a name. That's a little bit lost now in our culture, in Western culture. But a person's name has been said to represent who the person is, or what the person does, or the nature or character of a person. And again, we've kind of lost that in our Western culture, but you can relate to that, I think. So for instance, if I show you this name, what kind of character or nature of a person do you think of? Traitor. Who said something different than traitor?
Liar.
Okay. Traitor, liar, betrayer. So that name has come to kind of represent that. The question might be, did the name foreshadow that? I don't think we can make that case. But certainly now the name represents a particular character. How about this one? Wisdom, right? You think of that when you see the name. Do you know anyone presently, contemporary, named Solomon? I know a couple of folks named Solomon. All right, and so whether or not they would live up to their name might be a thing that you would hear said some generations ago. Have you ever heard anyone speak that way? Would they live up to their name? The idea is it seems to describe, just through the name, a particular aspect of the character of the person. How about this guy? Doubting, right? It's just instantaneous. Now, well, these are all names in Scripture, and they all represent this idea of the character of the person, and there are secular names, names not in Scripture. You can almost always find out what your name means. Who has a name, all of you do, who has a name here tonight and you know what it means?
Strong.
Chuck means strong?
No, Charles.
Charles means strong. Okay, so Chuck means not strong. No. Charles means strong. Have you lived up to that name? Oh, okay. Who else raised their hand over here? Melissa? See, there you go. Honeybee? Anybody else know their name? Yeah? Marie? Bitter? Would it be like the French derivative of the biblical name Mara, which means bitter? Probably so. Somebody else back here? Joy? Give us a clue. All right, so we still have some of that. How about this? The Rock would maybe most traditionally pop into your head. You said spirited. Yeah. Foot and mouth disease, a lot of different things that could come to mind when you think of the name Peter. So you kind of got the idea? So when you think of the names of God, you can't ask the question, would He live up to His name? Because obviously He would. And so what we can make is a connection that when He says, this is me, this is who I am, then He is in fact telling us something about His character. Now that can be really tricky, and we're going to get into some of that trickiness tonight. So we'll have a little bit of fun, but it's challenging too. You'll have to keep your thinking cap on all the way through the evening. All right, this is a name of God that we find in Scripture, maybe the most recognizable one. In fact, it is the most common name of God in the Old Testament, over 6,800 times, if you could get the proper translation, because you understand we have Hebrew that was then translated into Greek, and then you have Hebrew after the Babylonian captivity, where they started to add vowels. So it's really hard to kind of get your head around all of that. But Yahweh means eternal. It means simple. And it means that because that's what God is. That's the idea. It means that because that's what God is. God isn't that because that's His name. And we know that that's what that means as we follow through the revelation of God Himself in Scripture. Yahweh's a little tricky, and to try to do a study of that and understand it can be difficult. It also represents self-existence. It represents being present, the idea that He is, and that He is always, and that He is with us. All of that's wrapped up in that. Now, here's where that comes from, and we might say, here's the beginning of God saying, this is who I am. So it's back in that Exodus 3 text, and so we're going to read this. You can follow along. I'm going to read it right off the screen. You can find your Bible and turn there if you'd like. But Moses said to God, Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them?" And so here's what God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, if you just stopped right there, it seems that God is telling Moses to tell the people of Israel that His name is I Am. Well, that's certainly a part of that, and oftentimes we start right there, and that's kind of where we draw the line. But if you were to pull out your Hebrew Old Testament, a couple of you probably got it tonight, you will not yet have seen Yahweh. It has not yet appeared in verses 13 or verse 14. So God goes on, verse 15, "God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you." Notice, this is my name. Now God finally answers Moses' question. They're going to ask me what your name is, and God now says, that is my name, the Lord. That is, in your Hebrew, Yahweh. This is God telling Moses, this is my name. My name is Yahweh. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. This is always my name, and this should always be the name that every generation remembers me by. That's the kind of the heart of that. Now, you might expect then, since Moses, being a generations after generations of Jews, would be asking God and learning something brand new, right? You might, if you read this, and this tends to be where we always go, that this is the first time God told anyone, or anyone would have known, to call God Lord. But that's not the case. In fact, the people of Israel seem to have known God by that name already. And that kind of presents us with a little bit of a challenge. So for instance, if you went back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, so we're way back at the beginning of the Bible, to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name Yahweh. Then men began to call upon Yahweh. Now we have two possibilities. Moses finally learned God's name when he asked him, and now, years later, Moses is writing the five books of the early history of Israel, the Pentateuch, and he says this because he knows this all now, but maybe they didn't actually say that. The problem is this is what he says they said, which means men were calling God Yahweh before God told Moses, "My name is Yahweh." Are you following this? All right, so look at Genesis chapter 5. It pops in there again. "Now he called his name Noah. This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed." And that's a quote. That's Lamech speaking. So once again, Moses, inspired by God, chronicling the history of humankind, has humankind calling God Yahweh. And then we could go to Exodus chapter 6 and begin to unlock it. There are, by the way, three more times in Genesis where men call God Yahweh before God told Moses, "My name is Yahweh." So how do we unscramble that? We just keep reading in our Bibles till we get to Exodus 6. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh, and I am the same one who appeared to," look, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Now watch, here's what unlocks it for us. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So here's how we sum all that up, and this is the very beginning of the very first identifiable attribute of God, the character of God that we learn from His name. Here's the idea. The people knew Him as Yahweh, but He had not revealed to them what that meant. He hadn't exposed any of His character. It was just a name. It had no real meaning to the people other than that's what they called Him. So what Moses learned is that this is my name, not just an identity that's been applied to me by human beings. And it is the name I've always had, the name I always will have, the name I always want to be remembered by. Now, if you're in your Hebrew Bible and you saw that word Lord, you would see four consonants. Y-H-W-H. That would be how we would convert those consonants from the Hebrew alphabet into the English alphabet. There are no vowels, which the early Hebrew didn't have vowels, so that's not unusual. But those four words shape that word that we're calling in our conversation here in English, Yahweh. All right, and that's how it began. That's the first revelation of a God who is, a God who is present, a God who is simple. That's all of that's wrapped up in just that name. And so when God starts to reveal Himself, it starts with a name, and that's the first name. Now, there's much more that could be said. I gave you some of that in your notebook. The process of moving from people, Jews, right, calling God Yahweh. But many of you would know, right, that Jews reached some point in their history where they wouldn't say that. They reached a point in their history where they wouldn't call Him that because they thought it was irreverent. The history of that, if you follow Jewish history, seems to coincide when they had been delivered from Babylon, out of the Babylonian captivity, and for whatever reason, and we're not really clear why, they determined that it's no longer appropriate to call God by His name, Yahweh. And so they ceased to do that. And when they ceased to do that, they started to, as they transcribed their Old Testament, they started to take that word out of there so that no one would even read it and by reading it, be pronouncing it silently. And so you can read the process of that in your notes. We don't have time tonight, but it moves into Adonai, and it moves into other derivatives, and then it's added, vowels are added to make it pronounceable in Latin. And by the time we get to our English Bibles, the Tyndale Bible, we have what has become now more commonly recognized. Yahweh becomes Jehovah. Jehovah, when you read an old English Bible, Jehovah is the word you'll read in the Old Testament wherever you would have read Yahweh. Jehovah, then, is really the English derivative of the name of God that today Jews aren't comfortable pronouncing. All right, you say, why all of that? Well, because that's the first revelation of the character of God. There's much more that could have been learned about Him and much more that He'll reveal, and that's what we're going to kind of wrap our heads around for the rest of the night. But it begins with His name. Now, that's not the only name that we have in the Bible of God. You recognize this, El, or Elohim, right? You've heard this before. That's translated or means God. It can be a little g, and El just means God. So it could be a pagan god, and you'll find names of pagan gods in the history of the Old Testament, and they'll have El before them. So anytime you see El before a pagan god, it just means he's a god. That's what it's saying. Also, though, it is a name used to represent the one true and living God. It speaks of power, it speaks of strength, and it speaks of might. Now, just pause with me for a minute here. We're not going to get in a ditch, I hope. The question that we are asking is, how do we know about this God that we've just begun to study for a couple of weeks? How can we know and understand Him? I'm suggesting we can know and understand Him. I'm suggesting because that's what theologians have suggested. We can begin to know and understand Him by His name. His name means this. The question is, how do you know His name means that? Like, is there a dictionary in your Bible that says, oh, by the way, when you see Elohim, it means this? I'm speaking about God, and when I speak about God using that name, it means this? Well, there isn't. What there is, however, is the context in which it's used. So you'll see Elohim connected to a presentation of power, a display of power. And so it becomes representative of the God who has power. Or we might even say the Almighty God, which is the way oftentimes when you're reading Almighty God in your Bible, you're reading in Hebrew Elohim. So the name and the character it represents, drawn out of the context, what God is actually doing in the text, comes back to the name and says that's what that name means. All right? A lot of work has been done there, a lot of work we couldn't possibly spend time doing. If you're interested in such things, you can really open up your understanding of God and never move past His names. How about this one? Adonai, right? You've seen that, a couple of different ways you could spell it. Superiority, or respect, or sovereignty. Literally, it means, or is often translated, Lord. All right? So you have all these different ways that you can speak about God. Your English is going to lose some of that because it falls apart through translation. But the idea is, this is how we know God first. We know Him by His name. Anybody got any questions about that? Because we really want to get past that, but you really have to begin there. There's lots to be learned about God by His name. How many of you have studied names of God? There's lots of studies out there that people commit themselves to. So you could take El, right? We said Elohim. What about El Shaddai? Right? You've heard that name. Those are names of God attached to a manifestation of God that then takes on a definition that speaks back to the name, and we learn something about God that way. But the most clear way we understand God, the Christian God, the God of the Bible, is through His attributes. These are words used to define something that we've already learned together is beyond definition, and that thing, that being, is God. We're talking about attributes. In your notes, I spend a little ink to teach you that oftentimes the word perfections is used. So if you hear someone speaking in this context about the doctrine of God, and they talk about the perfections of God, it's just another way of speaking of the attributes of God. Actually, the perfections is probably a better way to talk about an attribute of God, and I'll give you a glimpse of that in a minute. So what is an attribute of God? What do we mean by that? Most of you know that, right? What's an attribute? What is an attribute? Characteristic. So give me an example of something's attribute, an attribute of something not God. No, just very practically. This is a, what is this? Okay, what are the attributes of a phone? In order for me to say this is a phone, I could test that to see whether or not it has the attributes of a phone. Okay, that's the idea. This is a black phone, but black would not be an essential attribute of a phone, right? It's an attribute of this phone, but it's not an essential attribute. You could have a red phone. What attribute must this have in order to be a phone? In other words, what is an essential attribute of a phone? Has to be able to communicate. You have to be able to communicate with it. Who said make a call? Yeah, you got to make a call with it. It would have to at least have that attribute as an essence, or it's not a phone. So when we talk about God, we're talking the same way. What's an attribute of God? And then we're going to talk about what are the attributes of God that are essential to His essence, because there are attributes perhaps that aren't essential to His essence, and really that's where we're going to wrap our brain around that. Is that a possibility? But I'm ahead of myself. Here's an attribute, or what an attribute is. The attributes of God are His characteristics, or the various aspects of His essence, or of His nature. So what we're going to be challenged by is while this phone has to have essential attributes to be a phone, it also has non-essential attributes. That is different than God. God cannot have a non-essential attribute. Who can tell me why? Anybody know why God cannot have an attribute that is not essential to Him? He's complete. Different word I'm looking for, but that's it. It's really close. But there's a different word. Who said it? Simple. Because He's simple, then every attribute He has is essential to Him and must always be present in Him. Otherwise, if you break Him into varying attributes, you're making Him not simple. You're making Him compound. More of that to come, but just teasing you a little bit as we press into this. All right, so an attribute is just a characteristic of God or a perfection of God. And oftentimes people prefer that. If you're following along, some of you may be in Dr. MacArthur's Biblical Doctrine, which is kind of our textbook. He would say he prefers perfections. And that comes from really a text in Scripture. Peter says to Christians, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the perfections, the excellencies of Him who has called you. Part of the role of a Christian and the Christian church is to declare the attributes of God, to show the world who God is. And if we get that right, we're showing God to the world in all His excellencies, in all of His perfections. Okay? That's the idea. You can use the word interchangeably. The more classic treatments of God use attributes, and that's what we'll probably use for the rest of at least this night. Since these attributes, or perfections, are essential to God's nature, if any of them were denied, God would no longer be God. Now, we're taking one of His attributes, which is simplicity. Nathan got us on that track a moment ago. We'll study simplicity next week as an attribute. But we introduced that really last week. God is simple. Now, if He has any attribute that is not essential, then He cannot remain simple. That's the idea. That's what this is saying. If you deny a particular attribute of God, you say, well, sometimes He's holy, sometimes He isn't, then you would be denying an essential attribute of God, therefore He would no longer be God because He is simple. You can't just pick and choose. Whatever it is He's revealed Himself to be, He is. That's the idea. Now, we'll really wrestle with this weeks or even months from now when we get into the doctrine of man and the doctrine of salvation and we start talking about God's sovereignty. Because there are many Christians who are persuaded that God is so sovereign that He can cease to be sovereign and therefore let you be sovereign in your choice of whether or not you'll be saved. And you can argue with the Arminian tradition and posit the Reformed tradition all day long about the point of decision about whether or not a man is free to make a choice. That's where the argument always goes, right? It becomes an argument of free will. It's not an argument of free will. It's an argument concerning the simplicity of God and whether or not a sovereign God can ever cease to be sovereign, even by His own choice. Because what you're saying is He can stop being what He is, and He can't and still be God. Now we're like 12 lessons ahead next March. But let's press on. All basic theological truth, whatever you know about God, whatever you know about Christ, whatever you know about salvation, all of those depend on God's attributes. Case in point, my illustration a moment ago. When you talk about justification, your justification is going to be ground in God. It has to be because He's the beginning of all things. We cannot recognize false gods without knowing the true God. And we touched on this a little bit last week with things like the shack and how Christians are so often sucked into bad pictures of God, in fact, find themselves pursuing false gods. And the reason is because they don't know the true God. So error, doctrinal error, false teaching, all of those, the problem with all of those is a misunderstanding about God. And those errors have very practical consequences. Like, I have cancer and I'm losing hope, even though I'm a Christian who should be filled with hope. And the reason is because I have rejected the reality of the providence of God, even in really bad circumstances. In every circumstance of life, if you get God wrong, it'll flesh itself out one day. And somebody has to understand Christian theology or the doctrine of God good enough to show you that that's the issue. That's the issue. It's you don't understand God, and that's why you don't understand your cancer. Our spiritual growth is dependent upon our concept of God. You will never grow spiritually beyond your understanding of God. Jesus teaches the same principle when He says that a student will never surpass his teacher. The lead, the beginner of all things, that's the ultimate awareness. And therefore, your spiritual growth, which is connected to the work of God, can never get larger than your God. You know Christians, perhaps you're one of those Christians. You have areas where your spiritual growth is stunted. And we tend to say, well, I need to work on my prayer life, or I need to work on my giving, or I need to work on my devotion, or I need to increase my quiet time. All those things are elements or disciplines towards spiritual growth. But if you want to really get deep and pour the bedrock down so that you don't have to do that again next year, what you really need to do is grow in your understanding of God. It will create devotion. It will drive you to quiet times where you can search and seek after Him. That's what we mean by the spiritual growth being dependent on that. A commitment to what is less than ultimate will never be ultimately satisfying. You ever met a Christian who says, "I tried that Jesus thing and it didn't work"? See, he was committed to something other than Jesus, wasn't he? Right? Nobody ever tried Jesus and found themselves disappointed. But there are a lot of Christians who claim to know Christ, claim to know God, but their lives are a disappointment. They would say their theology, you know, it's just something they do, but it never really worked out for them. What's their problem? They don't understand God. They settled for a less than ultimate God, and they found Him less than ultimately satisfying. So this is there just to, and it's in your notebook, to remind you that these things we're talking about, high-minded as they might sound, are incredibly practical and impact every aspect of what it means to be a Christian. Now, let's touch on this a little bit. This is the quandary of simplicity. We're assuming God's simplicity. We kind of worked to establish that last week. We'll study simplicity next week. But here's the idea. If I say God is simple, meaning not made up of parts, and at the same time I'm teaching you or seeking to teach you the attributes of God, the question is begged, are God's attributes one or many? Do you follow that question? We say we've got all these attributes. Some have argued, some who carefully study God have argued, that those are just different names for one thing, because they can't be different actual things, because you'd be taking the simplicity of God and compounding it. Now, we've already established, at least in our discourse tonight, we want to learn God's attributes. So we're saying, how do I overcome that? How do I overcome the notion that attributes don't make God compound or don't make Him complex? How can He be simple and still have many attributes? Or phrase the question this way. If God is simple in His essence, how can He have many attributes? How can you be singular and have many characteristics? Now, philosophers, skeptics, those who are driving people away from God, will posit this as though it's the great riddle. It really isn't that great a riddle. While many things are being said about God, many different things concerning His attributes can be said about God, they are only being affirmed of one being. God is not many beings. He's only one being, but He has many different characteristics that are true about His one being. That's really not that complicated if you just follow the thought. No one thing said about Him can ever be exhaustive. So many things must be said about Him in order for us to begin to understand or have the best knowledge we can about Him. Understand that? So if I could show you a simple thing, but there is no simple thing like God is simple, but if I could show you a simple thing, we might say lots of things about that simple thing, but we would still be saying those lots of things about one thing. That's kind of the notion. For instance, next question, if God is simple, aren't all the things said about Him really only one thing? Or the same thing. In other words, could it be that all His attributes are actually synonymous? And this is what we would say. Many different things can be said about one thing in many different cases. And here's the example that I was leading to. A stone is solid and round and heavy, yet there is still only one stone. Each of those characteristics are not the same. Solidity is not roundness, right? Heaviness is not solidity. So we're saying different things about one thing, but it doesn't change the nature of the thing, and it is still just one stone. These are things to just help you to think. You may say, why are we even doing this? Because this is how God is attacked. This is how Christian theology about God is attacked. We talk about attributes, and somebody says, yeah, but you say He's one, and you can't have it both ways. You can't have a singular, simple God who has many attributes. And our response is, yes, you can. A chair can have many attributes and still just be a single chair. That's the idea. That's the notion. Thomas Aquinas said it this way. Just as the one center of a circle has many different radii flowing into it, even so the one nature of God has many attributes that are predictable of it, or that are pointing to that singular thing. So I don't think I have to dwell here. You kind of get the idea, but we have to touch on this because you might be with someone this week and you're talking about, boy, we're studying the doctrine of God, the Christian God, and you know they're not a Christian, and you want to introduce them to the one true and living God, and you start talking about His simplicity and that there's nothing else like Him because there is no other simple being like Him, one who is self-sufficient and not dependent on anything. And then they say, well, what's this God like? And you start to describing and all of His attributes and characteristics, and they're going to say, that doesn't sound simple to me at all. It's not simple. And so He must surely be complex. He must have a variety in Him. And we'll get to that again a little later even tonight. So how is it then that we try to describe the indescribable, and the indescribable is God? It's the God that Paul talks about in Romans 11. His judgments, His ways, they're unsearchable, they're unfathomable, yet we speak about Him like we know Him. How can you? How do you describe the indescribable? Think about that for a minute. It's hard for us to even really think about that in a serious way, because we can't think about anything that we can't describe. Because if we couldn't describe it, we couldn't think of it. So let's say that again. We can't think of anything we can't describe, because if we can't describe it, we can't think it. And yet here is a God who's undescribable, indescribable, unfathomable. And we talk as though we know Him. How? We have to have a way to what? Think about Him. And that means we have to have some characteristics that describe Him. And by His grace, He has stooped down and He's done that for us. He has said, I'm like this. Know this about me. All right? So that's where we're going. Now, a couple of things that we have to think through. These are highlighted points in your notebook. God's essence, what it means to be God, is identical to His attributes. Because He's simple, He's indivisible. So the essence of God, if you say, what is the essence of God? The answer is, it's His attributes. They are identical to His essence. There cannot be any, look at the screen or your notes, there cannot be any essential distinction between God's essence and His perfections, and there is also no distinction between God's perfections one to another. Now I want to finish this, and then we're going to bump our head on it in a minute. God is what He has. He does not merely possess love, justice, and goodness. He is love and justice eternally, fully, and completely. God is eternally all-powerful, all-holy, and all-loving, and He is all those things all the time as a matter of essence. If He ceases to be any of those things at any time, He ceases to be God because they are who He is. That's what we're trying to say. Now, back up to the first paragraph. If I say to you, there is no distinction between God's attributes one to another, and I say to you, two of His attributes are mercy and wrath. All right? Mercy and wrath. Do those sound like the same thing to you? They're not the same thing. They are not identical things. In fact, they couldn't be farther apart on the spectrum of concerns that we might have as it regards our relationship to God. Will He relate to us in mercy, or will He relate to us in wrath? But yet when we speak of a God who has mercy and who has wrath, while they are distinguishable characteristics, they are exactly who He is, and He is both of them, not one or the other at any given time. He is mercy, and He is righteous judgment. He is that and cannot ever not be that. That's what we're stating here. Now we'll press a little deeper. God is fully each of His perfections. Whatever God is, He is totally in His essence. If God is not fully and absolutely love, or fully and absolutely holy, or fully and absolutely good, then He is not fully and absolutely God. He cannot be really holy one day and a little less the next day. He cannot be really loving one moment and a little less the next moment. He is always fully and absolutely love, fully and absolutely holy. He must be, or He cannot be, absolute God or absolutely God. God's perfections or attributes must characterize Him totally, eternally, infinitely. Because if they do not, then He cannot be simple and He cannot be immutable. And now I would focus not on simple, but immutable. You see, we're not immutable. I can be loving and kind to Brent, and I can be mean to Brent, but I cannot be both of those things at the same time in the same way. I have to change to move from kindness to Brent to meanness to Brent. It requires change. But for God to move from judgment and wrath to mercy and grace cannot include any change. Because if it includes any change, then He's not immutable. If He's not immutable, He's not God. Now again, we haven't studied immutability yet. We'll do that next week. You're following the process of why when we wrestle with these characteristics, these attributes, these perfections of God, we can't just toy around with these like we want to. And we can't just read these things into our text as though He's now being one way with the Old Testament and a different way in the New Testament. Ever heard that? There's a lot of Christians who believe the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. A lot of people think that way. He can't be that way and still be God. God is fully each of His perfections, so then He can't be ever partly anything. God is what He possesses. He is all of His perfections fully and completely. He cannot switch from being holy one day or one way and not holy another day or another way. Can't happen. All right, next. God's perfections qualify each other. This is really, really important. Because God is each of His perfections and all His essence, then each of His attributes complements and qualifies each of His other perfections. Thus, watch, His justice is holy justice. That's what we would say. We would say then, if all you know of God is His justice, then you don't understand the justice of God because He's also holy and therefore His justice is holy. His wrath and judgment, therefore, is loving. Yeah, He's a lovingly wrathful God. A holy, righteous, lovingly wrathful, patient God. Always. He can never cease to be one of those. His justice is holy justice. His love is righteous love. His righteousness is loving. All of those things always. That's what we mean by qualify each other. Here's what that means. If you want to understand justice, you could say, well, I had some dealings with Rachel and she treated me fairly and that's just. Well, that is an understanding of justice. It is that. And then I could say, then God is just like that. God is just like Rachel is just. Well, I'm already weakened, right? Most of us acknowledge that's a weakened position to imagine that God's justice is just like Rachel's justice. But as far as I could think in my humanity, I could say maybe His justice is just like that. But then I learn later that Rachel, in acting justly toward me, might have been acting unkind because though she did what was just, it was not what was best for me. And now her justice isn't anything like God's justice. It's not to be compared in any way with God's justice. So when we talk about the various attributes of God, what we say is, how do I understand the justice of God? And we say, look at another attribute and it'll give you the qualities of His justice. It will qualify His justice. His justice is qualified by His love. It's qualified by His patience. It's qualified by His mercy. It's qualified by His wrath. It's qualified by all of those things. Now you're beginning to understand a justice that is entirely not like your justice. Though yet our only understanding of it must at least include what we understand of justice, or else we're thinking about a God that we had no business thinking about, and we're just making stuff up, which we're not, because this is who He says He is in our language, in words we can understand. All right, next, God's characteristics or perfections or attributes are active. Here's what we mean. Each of God's perfections is fully active in His essence. God is never passive. He is never inactive in any aspect of His essence. If all of God's perfections are not continuously and completely active in His essence, God is not actively God in any aspect because some aspect of His entire essence is not active. And His other perfections are without a necessary divine complement and qualifier. That's why you must have all the characteristics at once active, or else His justice ceases to be a loving justice and therefore it's not the same justice of the justice of God that He says He is. These are really important, and I promise you they're very practical when we get to the application of all of these principles. So we're saying whatever God is, He must be perfectly active in His essence always. Now here's the rub of this. His perfection should be studied in concert with one another, even though as human beings we'll almost always only study one of them at a time. Since God is totally each of His perfections or attributes, one should not study a single perfection of God in isolation from all His other perfections. You can study them one at a time, but don't isolate that and make God that. So that's why we're doing all this work tonight before we talk about one single attribute and try to understand it, because we don't want to isolate it. Because if you do, you run the risk of misunderstanding who God really is as He's revealed Himself in Scripture. Each perfection should be studied as a complemented and qualified by all the other perfections, and vice versa. Theologians call this divine integration. Be sure when you talk about God at some point in your pursuit of understanding Him, as you grab all these attributes, be sure you integrate them together. Because until you integrate them together, you have not understood Him as God. You're only understanding Him as parts, and He's not parts. He's always complete, as Carolyn said. All of God's perfection should be studied as influencing each other in some way so that we can rightly understand them. God's perfections are reflexive. His attributes are reflexive. God's perfections are necessarily focused in Him. That's what it means, reflexive. They reflect Him. Each of the perfections is active toward God as their perfect object. Now, read the bold print. What God is, He is to and for Himself before His perfections or attributes are directed toward anything or anyone else. See, we're constrained to begin to understand God as He relates to me. And to some great degree, that's the God we know and love. Because He's imminent. He's with us and He's affecting me. But you cannot let that relationship, that when He touches you with His attributes, be the right quality of God, because the right quality is as it touches Him. It's always oriented toward Him. This is how we protect ourselves in our worship from being man-centered. So we don't just come and sing about the glory of God. We try to sing about a God who's glorious. And we want to know that. And we want our songs and our declarations of His perfections, which we sing every Sunday over and over again, to be a reflection of Him. And we don't want it to be a reflection of what we think of Him. They are always oriented toward Him before He ever orients them toward you, so that you don't become Him. That's the idea. Don't let your God be a reflection of you. Let Him be a reflection of Him. One of the most common ways we try to illustrate this is the way we speak of God as our Father. That's one of His attributes. It's a name, and it's an attribute. So He has fatherly characteristics. But make sure that when you think of a father, you're thinking of a father as it begins and reflects the nature of God, not as it reflects your daddy. Because if you think father is a reflection of your daddy, and then you read that back into what God is as a father, you got a really mixed up God. In fact, we've all got different gods, right? Because we've all got different daddies, and we've all got different reflections of what a daddy must be. God says, no, you got to start with me. When I say father, I define father. I define what a father is. That's me. All right? Very important, all these things. So a couple of long statements. While God is eternally and infinitely and completely all His perfections, humans consciously focus only on one attribute in a moment of time in Scripture, because when God's working, most of the time He's just revealing one aspect of who He is. And so we tend to focus that way because we're reading our Bibles. So you had a morning devotion out of Revelation 11, stars falling from heaven, demons being cast down. Is that a reflection of God? It is a reflection of God. Don't let that be the only reflection of God you have on Tuesday, right? Not a good day. But we tend to do that. We tend to think of God as He's being revealed. This single focus is because God has condescended to reveal Himself in Scripture to finite people. He can't take all that He is and put it in text and reveal it to you. Your mind will explode. So He speaks into a context, into a moment in Scripture, and you are captivated by that attribute of God in that moment. But don't ever think that's God. He's always more than that. Whenever he reveals himself in time as one of his perfections, he's still fully and actively in all its perfections. So whenever God reveals a particular perfection in any event or statement of Scripture, he's emphasizing that perfection in that specific context. He is not excluding the other perfections. And this is our tendency, to make him loving in one moment, right, and angry at another moment. And we say God is constantly changing. He's mad at Moses. He's not mad at Moses. He's leading Moses, and he tells Moses he's not going to lead Moses. All right, so we got to learn what God's telling us about himself in those moments, but not imagine that he stopped being all those other things in those moments. Here is the classic division of these attributes. So we take this idea of trying to describe a God who's indescribable. We call those things attributes or perfections. We get those pictures from his names, and we get those pictures from his revelation of himself, how he speaks about himself and how he acts on behalf of himself among his creatures. And then we take all of those and we divide them into two parts. You don't have to do that. People don't agree on the two parts. People don't agree on what's communicable and what's incommunicable, but it is a very helpful way to try to understand God as he reveals himself. So we're going to talk for just a minute tonight before we get next week, or not next week, but 2 weeks into the individual attributes. We break these down into incommunicable attributes of God and communicable attributes of God. How many are hearing this for the first time? Not most of you, some of you. Incommunicable attributes, communicable attributes. Attributes of God, two different types, we might say, or categories. The incommunicable attributes are those attributes which God does not share or communicate. That's why it says incommunicable. With us or in relation to us. So God has attributes that you cannot in any wise reflect. He doesn't share, you don't share those attributes with you. He doesn't communicate to them. And another way of thinking that, he will never relate to you that way. When he relates to us, he's relating to us, he's communicating himself to us. Those are communicable attributes. But there are things about God that are characteristics of the essence of what it means to be a God that you can never share in and that he'll never relate with you in. And you'll see that in a minute. The communicable attributes are those attributes which God shares or communicates with us or in relation to us. And in almost all cases, some element of them can be found in us because it's what it means to be created in the image of God. We have some aspect of his attributes, the communicable ones, in us. Didn't lose anybody yet, did I? Okay, good. Remember our arch? Were you here for the arch? Our arch is a way of picturing the philosophical idea of a God. The arch is our line that separates everything above the arch and everything below the arch. Everything above the arch is God, and only God, and will ever only always be God. Everything under the arch is everything that God has created. Under the arch is includes time, space, and matter. Things that God created that he is not bound by because he lives outside the arch, all right? So outside the arch is timeless, eternity, forever and ever, always, amen. And only God is outside the arch. Under the arch is God immanent, God in time-bound eternity, best illustrated when Christ comes, but that's another session this fall. But the idea is God is not just transcendent above the arch, he is also immanent. All right? That's the distinction between pantheism, deism, and what we are, which is theism. Pantheism has an immanent God who is not transcendent. Deists have a transcendent God who is not immanent. Theists have a transcendent God who is actively engaged in a personal way with his creation. All right, so we've studied this already. Now here's what we're saying. We're saying outside the arch are the essence and nature and characters of God that are incommunicable. They don't reach under the arch. They don't relate to us. Under the arch are the communicable attributes where he reaches down and touches us and reveals himself to us in ways that are like us. Everybody follow that? Okay, good. The arch is helpful, and we introduced it a few weeks ago, and now you're seeing how it can be helpful in a lot of different ways. Now, the reason we use this method to to categorize God, is because a classification can be a useful tool in studying God's attributes. It can help people focus on how God is unique compared to mankind. If I talk about an incommunicable attribute of God, I'm talking about something that is entirely not like us. And we have to stretch, really stretch there, and not stretch beyond what He's told us. That's the idea. So classification of these attributes is helpful in that regard. Number two, this classification has endured throughout the years among theologians of various traditions. Why do we classify them this way? Number one, because it's helpful. Number two, because Christians have done this for a long time, smarter people than me. And in all aspects of Christian theology, we stand on the shoulders of the Spirit-filled Church of God for 2,000 years, and we don't treat that lightly. Tradition is not more important to us than the authority of Scripture, but that doesn't mean we're not interested in it. All right, so that's what we're saying here. Number three, the classifications stress both the transcendence and the immanence of God, and as I already said, helps us to deny our pantheism and deism. I mentioned that already. Number four, dividing them into two groups is most helpful if one does not strictly divide the two groups of attributes, but sees the incommunicable attributes as qualifying the communicable attributes and vice versa. Remember the qualifying thing we talked about a while ago? So while there are attributes of God that I can't really communicate with, I understand elements of that when I understand the things that He does communicate, and vice versa, because they qualify each other, because all of His attributes qualify each other, because all of them are Him. All right, this is how we think about this. Now, some cautions that are really, really important. Number one, when I take all these attributes of God and I argue that the many are not anything more than one, I won that argument. Now I'm taking all of those and dividing them into two. And you just introduced another argument. How can you divide them into two? Because when you do that, you seem to suggest that you can now divide Him. So be careful when you think about communicable and incommunicable attributes that your mind doesn't logically say, I can divide God into two parts. That's all that's saying. Don't do that. Don't divide Him into two parts. Another caution. The divide or dividing negatives from positives. Now, follow this one because this one's helpful. You can read along. Not out loud, because then we won't be able to hear each other. Because God's incommunicable attributes are beyond our clear understanding, those attributes of God that are outside the arch that we do not share in, meaning we really have no concept of it, right? That's what I'm saying. We have no concept of that. All right? Because they are beyond our clear understanding, we often seek to define them negatively. In other words, we define them by what they are not. That is extremely helpful. In fact, it's almost always the only way we can understand those things. If these attributes were completely incommunicable, then they would be also completely or absolutely unknowable. All right, catch your breath. There are attributes of God that are beyond our comprehension. All of His attributes in their totality are beyond our comprehension, but the communicable ones we can kind of get our head around. Because in some way they're like us, or they are Him relating to us. But incommunicable attributes of God are beyond our comprehension. We don't even have language, other than the language He's given us, or the language we've shaped, to talk about things like that because they are beyond us. They're outside of time and space and matter. So how do we talk about them? We talk about them negatively. But be careful you don't divide the negatives from the positives. The negatives are a way to describe the positive. A couple of examples. God, one of His attributes is eternality. Trust me, you got no concept of that. But what we do when we say, what do we mean? We say, well, we do have a concept of time. And because we have a concept of time, we can say eternity is a place where there is no time. It's the place of no time. I don't have any concept of that other than the fact that I do have a concept of time. So I speak of eternality in the negative, but what it's not. It's not time. It's not that. All right, same way with omnipresence. What does that mean? God is? How is that even conceivable to us of a being that is everywhere? Because we have no concept of anything other than time and space and matter and moving from one place to another. So our idea, look at it, of space is necessary to form an idea of a man who's not, or a being who is not in space. So what does it mean to be omnipresent? It means not bound by space We can only understand it negatively. We can't understand it positively. We could say the same thing for His infinitude or His immutability. Because we are creatures, we understand finite. We understand change. And because we have an understanding of finite and change, we can have some awareness of what it means to be what? Not finite. Not changing. Some of you will remember, and some of you are still in school, the fun you can have thinking about infinity and what a waste of time it is. The best you can say is that it's not, right? It's not. It has no end. It has no beginning. It is really only possible for the human brain to conceive of it negatively. That's how we have to address these incommunicable attributes. Describing God essentially, this is a caution. All these classifications seem to imply that we can know God in His essence, considered apart from His relations to His creatures. But God cannot be known by people in this way. No person other than Jesus Christ can know any divine characteristic in its perfection. This weakness must be overcome by seeing even the first class of perfections, the incommunicable, as, at least in some way, being like human characteristics and being active in relation to creatures. Here's what we're saying. We're saying that incommunicable attributes are so beyond human comprehension that we have to be careful that we don't think they describe God in His essence and therefore we can't know Him. In fact, only Jesus could say that because He does know Him in His essence and He could describe Him. We could not. So what we're saying is we overcome that weakness in His first class, His incommunicable attributes, by saying they have to be in some way like our human characteristics. Otherwise, He wouldn't even have revealed them to us. Okay? It's really just another way of arguing that we do have a God we can know, even though He's unknowable in His perfections. All right, we have to wrap this up. So here's where we're going to land this ship. The idea is that above the arch are incommunicable attributes, and below the arch are communicable attributes. There are attributes that God relates to us in, or we bear some semblance of. Let me give you a few attributes, and you'll see how they plug in. Above the arch, for instance, is the attribute of immutability, a thing that never changes. We have no concept of that other than it means it never changes. Because we've never seen anything that doesn't change, we can't witness anything outside of time, and time demands change from one moment to the next moment. See that? So it's an incommunicable attribute that we can only understand negatively, and it's outside the arch. Simplicity, we've talked about that a lot. You don't know anything simple. You say, well, I'm simple. Yeah, well, that's not that word. That's not what we mean. We're complex human beings. Everything we know is a compound. It has a beginner. It has a beginning. It has an essence. It changes. It's never the same. This is not God. Aseity. Who can remember what aseity is? We've talked about it in 3 of our 4 weeks. What's aseity? What? Completely self-existent, not depending on anything for its beginning or its end or its in-between. Do you know anything like that? Is there anything like that you can point me to and say, that's like that? No, nothing. You can point to lots of things and say, God is not like that because He is not dependent like that. That's the only way we can describe it. Below the arch are things like wisdom. All right, so this is where it gets a little tricky. God is omniscient. What does that mean? All-knowing. He communicates to us His wisdom. He does not communicate to us His omniscience. Omniscience goes above the arch, knowing everything. We can't imagine that. But what we can imagine is wisdom, which He does communicate to us. Some of us have some more than others. And we understand that while we don't have it perfectly, God's wisdom's like our wisdom. And you can work through all of these. We'll do much more of that next week. You follow that? Why do we have these categories? Helps us to understand a God who is unfathomable. And unless we know Him, we cannot grow to be like Him. And we cannot fully trust Him. And we'll end up making a God of our own desires. That's why we study the doctrine of God. Here's just a list. It might not be exhaustive. It might be argued to be historically exhaustive. These are the attributes we'll study one at a time, starting in a couple of weeks. Incommunicable attributes, aseity, self-existent, immutability, unchanging, infinity, no time, beginning or end, eternity, similar to infinity, but we'll talk about the distinctions. immensity or omnipresence, simplicity, omniscience, omnipotence, perfection. And then down below, not any less God, and never, even though we relate to them, can we say they are God perfectly? Because we don't know any of these things perfectly, but we can know God much more clearly below the arch because that's where we live. Spirituality, wisdom, faithfulness, goodness, love, grace, mercy, all of these things can be humanly manifest. Holiness, justice, jealousy, your will, blessedness, glory. These are the list that we'll study in a couple of weeks. Yes, that's exactly right. The communicable attributes is another way of answering the question, what does it mean to bear the image of God? Answer, we can reflect His attributes in some sense, and certainly to the degree that we are obedient to Him. All right, any other thoughts? Thanks for hanging with us. We're done. Next week's Father's Day, and we're not going to meet next Sunday evening. We'll be back on the 23rd. 23rd and the 30th, we'll work through these attributes as well as the current assaults against them. All right, so as we go through them, I'm going to say, here's what people are teaching that is denying this attribute. What did I say tonight? If you deny an attribute of God, you deny God. Can't just take the parts you like. So we'll do that concurrently. As we study them, what's the current assault against them? Thanks. You're dismissed.